All right, let's look at Leviticus chapter 17 now. Last week we were looking at the Day of Atonement, the one day a year where Israel's sins nationally would be atoned for. And this week we're looking at the sanctity of blood. You might be wondering why the sacrificial system, why all the animals being sacrificed. It's going to be brought to us here in this chapter, the reason why. It says in chapter 17, verse 1, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron, to his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, This is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, Whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. To the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, to the priest, and offer them as peace offerings to the Lord." Up until this time, the children of Israel could offer offerings wherever they wanted to. Remember Noah, when he got off the ark, he offered offerings, Abraham, and so forth. But now that they have a central place of worship in the tabernacle, they're required to bring those offerings there. They couldn't approach God any way they wanted to. They couldn't say, well, we're bringing offerings, that's good enough, we'll bring it wherever we want to. They needed to come God's way, and things have not changed. I mean, sure, we don't do the sacrificial system anymore, but you still have to come God's way if you're going to come to him and have a relationship with him. Jesus said in Matthew 7:13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Some look at Christianity as very narrow-minded religion. Christians are not the one who came up with that. It's Jesus who said that it is a narrow road to get into heaven. I remember there was a gentleman that spoke with me many years ago, and we were talking about religion, and he said, well, really, all roads lead to God. And in reality, that's a true statement. All roads do lead to God. It's what's going to happen to you when you stand before God that's kind of crucial in that. Everybody's going to stand before God one day. But there's only one place, and you and I know how he meant that statement. He meant whatever religion you believe in, as long as you believe and are doing good, then you're going to make it to heaven. But in reality, there's only one way to get to heaven. It's a narrow pathway. And it's through Jesus Christ, as we know. As Jesus said, I am the way. He didn't say, I am a way. He didn't say, I am one of many ways. He said, I am the way, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So they were to come back here on God's terms, do it God's way. And the whole issue here was to not offer the sacrifices anymore at any old place. They needed to bring it into the tabernacle. It says in verse 6, "And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. Also you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people." Those who didn't bring it again would be cut off. Notice in verse 7, though, interesting, "They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons." Now, what's being referred to here is that they used to, back in Egypt, and of course the Canaanites, offer sacrifices to other so-called gods. The gods of the Canaanites and the gods of the Ammonites, etc. Baal and Molech and Ashtoreth. In reality, they're not gods. They are demonic. Really, there's only two camps. There's the camp of light and there's the camp of darkness. If you're not worshiping the Lord, it doesn't really matter which religion you call it. It's sacrificing to demons. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. "Rather, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons." So interesting way to look at it, isn't it? It's not your religion, my religion. It's the true and living God going his way, and all other ways really are from the pit of hell. That is not a politically correct statement, by the way. But it's what the Bible spells out, isn't it? Now it comes to this passage in verse 10. It says, "And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood." The forbidding of blood here, for number one, is to be different than the other pagan nations around them, because this is one of the things that they would do. Here's a quote from Adam Clark's commentary. "It appears from history that those nations who lived most on it," meaning on the blood, drinking the blood, partaking of it, "were fierce, savage, and barbarous, such as the Scythians, Tartars, Arabs of the desert, the Scandinavians, etc., etc., some of whom drank the blood of their enemies, making cups of their skulls." Yuck. These are the barbarous people that were around them. God is saying, don't be like them. Don't take the blood, number one, because I don't want you to be like these other people. But number two, it's the blood that makes atonement. You see, this is how God set up this system. In order for man to be forgiven, blood needed to be shed. Why? Because the life of the flesh, first of all, is in the blood. Now, I had this illustrated to me in a quite graphic way. I was at work one day, and the guys who worked for me showed up for work, and they said, "Steve, we hit a dog on the way to work." I said, "Well, what did you do with it?" "I didn't do anything with it." So we went back to take care of the dog, and the dog was laying in the middle of the road, and next to the dog was a puddle of blood, and the dog was gone. And as I looked at that dog, this scripture came to my mind. The life of the flesh is in the blood. The blood was outside of the dog. The dog was dead. And I realized the reality of this verse. Without blood, there is no life. And so this blood is given on the altar to make atonement. Look at the picture. A life is given for another life. Because the penalty of sin, the Bible says, is death. So another life has to come in to make atonement. The Bible doesn't say the penalty of sin is a timeout or the penalty of sin is a spanking. The penalty of sin is death. So if someone is going to make atonement, if something is going to make atonement, it's got to be life for life. And this is how God set it up. It's the way he made it. The life of the flesh, again, is in the blood, and he has given it upon the altar to make atonement for the soul. But we know from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Right under this old covenant system, it worked by faith for the children of Israel, but it was a picture pointing to the greater sacrifice. We know who that is. We know that that is Jesus. Within this context, listen to what Jesus said to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed when he was instituting what we call the Lord's Supper. He said as he took the cup, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." You see, his blood was poured out, again, life for life, so that we can be forgiven. The life of the flesh, again, in the blood. Now, the precious blood of Jesus is spoken of often in the scriptures. Some churches want to do away with the mentioning of blood. It's too gory. Why do we have to talk about the blood? The reason we talk about the blood is because that's how our sins are forgiven. Peter mentions in 1 Peter 1:19 the precious blood of Jesus. Paul in Romans 5:9 says that we're justified by his blood. Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 says that redemption is through his blood. In Revelation chapter 1 verse 5 it says that we're washed from our sins in his blood. And in Hebrews chapter 13 that we are sanctified with his blood. And then in Ephesians chapter 2 that we're brought near by the blood. And then in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. There's a lot about the blood in the scriptures. And a person is not supposed to partake of the blood to be like the pagan nations, and because of the sanctity, again, of blood. It's interesting to look at the Satanists and their rituals, how the partaking of blood is part of their rituals, in contrast to this. Okay, moving on, verse 13. It says, "Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you, who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh, its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. Verse 15, and every person who eats what died naturally or what was torn by beasts, whether he is a native of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. And so I think the idea here in this last part is the blood would not be properly drained out of the animal if they ate it, one that had died naturally or was torn by beasts. It would bring a defilement to them. So we move on here into chapter 18. We come to a lot of laws concerning the moral conduct of the children of Israel, and the principle is going to be pertinent for us today. In verse 1, it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which, if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. They'd come out of Egypt. They were going into Canaan, and God is saying, don't be like them. Follow my ordinances and my judgments. In Egypt, they had a lot of superstitious rituals and pagan things that they followed. In Canaan, the Canaanites were the same way. And here God is saying, you were influenced in the past, you're going to be influenced in the future. You need to be careful to follow after my laws. And if you do them, you're going to find life, basically. Under the old covenant system, if they obeyed God, God would bless them. If they disobeyed, they would receive the curse from God. Now, interestingly enough, Paul uses verse 5 here in the New Testament in both the book of Romans and also the book of Galatians, really to show the futility of trying to be saved by keeping the law. You see, the Pharisees, they felt if they could keep the law, they would be right with God. Paul is saying, no, the law was given for a specific reason. It was given as an educator, as a schoolmaster, to point us to a Savior. In other words, the law is given to show man that he is falling way short of God's laws, and that there's no way a man can be right with God by keeping the law, because we all fail miserably. And if you break one commandment, you're guilty of breaking it all. You're a sinner, and you need a Savior. And that's what Paul is trying to show in Romans and Galatians chapter 3, verse 12. But herein he says, you're not to be like the Egyptians, nor like the Canaanites. And now he goes through a number of examples of what they are not to do. Verse 6 says, none of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. Now, the phrase uncover his nakedness is a euphemism for having sexual relations. In other words, you're not to have sexual relations with someone who is near of kin, a close relative. Now, in your mind, you might think, well, what about Adam and Eve's descendants? What about them? Well, it was different back then. They didn't have any other choice, and the gene pool was a lot purer back then, so they wouldn't have the mutations and the resultant abnormalities in the children and whatnot. And here it's a moral issue, too. Now he goes on to list a number of examples in this passage right here. Verse 7, the nakedness of your father, or the nakedness of your mother, you shall not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. So speaking about no sexual relations with your mother or stepmother. Verse 8, the nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not uncover. So not to be with sisters or half-sisters. One of the things I read is for three generations, just prior to Moses, the kings of Egypt had married their half-sisters to maintain the kingship in the royal family. And then it says in verse 10, the nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for theirs is your own nakedness. So referring to granddaughters here. And then verse 11, the nakedness of your father's wife's daughter begotten by your father, she is your sister, and you shall not uncover her nakedness. Speaking again about the half-sisters. Then it goes on in verse 12, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is near of kin to your father. In verse 13, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is near of kin to your mother. So talking about the aunts here on both the father and mother's side. And then in verse 14, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. You shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. Interesting note on this one here is that Muhammad claimed a special revelation to allow for that, to have relations with his daughter-in-law. Verse 16, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. So not being able to have relations with your brother's wife. Now, there seems to be a stipulation around this one in what's called the Levirate marriage. When a guy had a brother who was married but had no children, and the brother died childless, then it was the living brother's responsibility to marry that wife and to bring up offspring for his dead brother so that the name could continue on. So you kind of harmonize those two with that. But the general rule was not to have relations with your brother's wife. In verse 17, you shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, nor shall you take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are near of kin to her. It is wickedness. So both the woman and her daughter or the woman and her granddaughter weren't to be taken. So here's some basic moral laws on not having incestuous relationships. And you know, as you go through this, you kind of think, well, it doesn't really happen today. The thing that kind of popped up in my mind, the tragedy really was the child abuse that takes place in some families, you know, and the poor kids that have gone through the molestation of, you know, the mom or the dad, and those that they would look to the most for stability and look to the most for protection, they've been violated by. It's just heartbreaking, isn't it, that thing happens in our culture, in our day. It goes on to say here in verse 18, nor shall you take a woman as a rival to her sister to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive. So you wouldn't have two sisters that you were married to. The sibling rivalry would be bad. Of course, we just think of Jacob and Rachel and Leah. And remember, Jacob wanted Rachel. He ended up with Leah. Then he ended up with Rachel too. And it was trouble from that point on. And, you know, as I see the scriptures looking at the Old Testament, it records polygamy. But I don't see it sanctioned by God. I don't see God putting a stamp of approval on it, nor do I see any good polygamous relationships for us in the Bible. And the example seems to be back in Genesis chapter 2, where God made them to be man and woman together. Then in verse 19, also you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity. And of course, that's talking about the monthly period. Verse 20, moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. And of course, this is speaking about adultery. Again, something that is very common in the age that we live in. Adultery's got to be one of the cruelest things that a person could do to their spouse. They might as well just take a knife and stab it in his or her back. You'd accomplish about the same thing. And yet it's so common, it ruins both spouses' life, but it also has long-reaching effects. You know, some people think, well, it's just me, and it's not really going to hurt anybody. It's funny, and we've probably all seen them when you're checking out at the grocery store. You see these magazines, and some of the titles of some of the articles is, you know, enhance your marriage by having an extramarital affair. It doesn't enhance it. It kills it. It hurts both spouses, but it also crushes the children. Not to mention other people, but think about the kids again. And the problem is we adults, speaking generally, become so self-centered and so selfish. It's all about me. I need to be happy in my relationship, so I'm searching for other ways. Or the issue of divorce as well, such a self-centered issue. Getting divorced because I'm not happy, God wouldn't want me to live like this. Well, what about the children and the effect that it has on the kids? So often people are not looking at that. Verse 21 says, and you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Molech was the false god, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Molech worship was where they took a statue, a metal statue of Molech, heated it red hot, and placed a little baby in its arms. And then they pound the drums to drown out the screams of the little baby. God is saying, you're not supposed to do that. Now, it's interesting why it is in this context where it's talking about sexual relationships. One writer has speculated that this could be what they're doing with the offspring of the adulterous relationships. Oh, we've got a problem here. Let's get rid of him. Let's offer him to Molech. Now, we look at this and we're appalled by it, aren't we? That people would take their little babies and offer them like that. And yet, we're just as barbaric in our society. Yet, we've kind of softened it a little bit. We've legalized abortion. And if you ever do any kind of research into how horrific that is and what they actually do to get rid of the baby, it's just as barbaric. And yet, we've legalized it. Verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. And all of us would probably say, amen to that. That's sick, right? And yet, the verse before that, that I just skimmed over and didn't comment on, we look at as, well, it's a choice. Sexual preference. But both of them, notice, both of them are an abomination to the Lord. This isn't just some narrow-minded person's way. This is the Lord's word. And the issue here, as I see it, is that we've got a problem in our society with homosexuality. And the problem is twofold. Number one, the people who are homosexuals are deceived into thinking that it's just the way I was born. And God understands that. There are pastors that are homosexuals and have same-sex partners. And it's interesting to read their reasoning on how they justify it. Now, times have changed, yes. But God's word has not changed. It's the same today. This is one of the concerns Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. You could stop right there. Do not be deceived. And many people are deceived into thinking, well, it's different in our age. I mean, this is new. It's not new. Homosexuality has been around since Sodom and Gomorrah and before. So do not be deceived. And notice the first phrase of that, that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you realize what that means? That's not just some rewards in heaven, it means heaven itself. Don't be deceived, they will not go to heaven. Paul says this not just one time, but three different times in the New Testament. Neither fornicators. What's a fornicator? It's somebody who has sexual relations outside of marriage. Now some people will say, well, I've had a relationship with God. I went to, you know, the front at camp or whatever. God understands. Don't be deceived, is what Paul is saying. Because it's easy for men to justify their sins. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, and the list continues on. And the whole idea is they will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is the first problem. This is the whole reason Paul is saying this, not to bash gays. And the reason pastors do it, I would think, for the most part, is not to bash homosexuality, but to show, to expose the deception and say, look, you are on a road to ruin if you continue on down this. He goes on to say in verse 11, such were some of you, past tense, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This is how you used to be. You used to live like this. You were on the road to hell, but now you've switched gears. You've been washed. You've been cleansed, sanctified, justified, and you're on the road to heaven. And that's the reason that it's preached, to expose the deception, number one, to show that. Now, how long can we keep preaching this? I'm not really sure. You know, a hate crimes bill has just passed through the Senate that if you talk against homosexuality, you're a hater. That's a hate crime, and that can be punishable. Now, hopefully it will get stopped as it makes its way up the ranks. But this is where we're at right now. We've legalized gay marriage in Massachusetts. And our nation is looking kind of bad. That's going to move us into the second point here in just a minute. In July, they're supposed to be bringing up a federal amendment to the Constitution for marriage, that marriage would be under our Constitution between one man and one woman. Would be really good if we all got behind that. The reason I say that is because not only it'll put a stop to what the Bible calls sin and an abomination, but it will also put or slow down these hate crime bills that are coming in saying if you speak against that or simply speak the truth of what the Bible says, you're going to wind up in jail. In Canada and also in, I think it's in Sweden, pastors are already suffering because of this kind of legislation being passed. Number one, reaching out to the people who are deceived in sin. That's the first point. Number two is the section we're going to come to next, and that is when you legitimize sin in the nation, it brings God's judgment upon the nation. Let's take a look at this, beginning from verse 24. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. Now, the one thing I want you to notice here is we're not talking about Israel incurring the judgment of God. We're talking about the pagan nations, the Canaanites being swept out of their land because of their immorality and God giving that land to Israel. Then Israel, as they get into their immorality, are going to be swept out of the land too. So it's not just Israel we're talking about and them turning from God. We're talking about pagan nations who are sinning in this manner that God is removing from the land. Again, verse 24, do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done, who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore, you shall keep my ordinance, so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God. Do you see the issue there? Again, these are pagan nations that were cast out of the land because of their iniquity. Now we look at our own nation, a nation that is under God. Thankfully, that phrase is still safe for a little while. A nation that has claimed to be Christian and following the Lord, and yet we have turned our back upon the things and the ways of God in such horrendous areas like the worship of Molech, abortion, legalized abortion, and like legalizing homosexuality. And if God judged nations who he had no relationship with, like the Canaanites, what do you think would happen to a nation that claims to be in relationship with him? America. It's scary to think about. Let's look at some of the warnings we have in the New Testament briefly. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, he says, he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction, an example not to do what they did so that people do not end up like they did. What was Sodom known for? The main thing Sodom was known for, well, we have the phrase sodomy. The main thing Sodom was known for was the homosexuality that was in there. Again, given here as an example, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. It says, all these things happen to them as examples. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 10, you see Paul rehearsing the sin of Israel, the things that they did, the things that they were judged for. They happened as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The word admonition simply means a strong warning, a strong message. These things happened to Israel. They were written down to be a warning to other people, so that they wouldn't follow the same road. And so what do we do? What do we do as Christians inside of a Christian nation that is becoming post-Christian? Well, the best thing that we can do, guys, is to be an example, to stand up for what you believe in and to let your voice be heard. Stand up for what you believe in and just don't go with the tide. You know, like I've said before, any dead fish can float downstream, but it takes a live one to go against the current. And in our day, we have to go against the current, because the current is going the wrong direction. It's heading the wrong way. So we can stand up, we can let our voice be heard. Again, this federal marriage amendment, be good to really take a look at it, get behind it, do what we can do, you know, to help stay off this rising tide of immorality in our land. And then yourselves personally, be a good example. Live what you believe. Live what you read in the Word. And this is an exhortation to all of us because, you know, when we talk about fornication, affairs, things like that, the statistics are not much different for the Christian community versus the secular community. So Christians are not being the greatest example in a lot of these areas. So you, as a light, be a shining light in the world that you live in. Stand up for what you believe in and let people know what a real Christian is all about, one that loves Jesus and one that adheres really to his commandments in the Word. Amen?
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Let's stand. You know, I was telling Joe earlier, these topics are not politically correct, as you know. You know, and some people, really, they come to church, sometimes they bring friends, and they're like, think it's kind of harsh and whatnot. And so as I go through it, I think, oh, boy, I'm going to make sure I don't really camp on one area and seem like I'm, you know, too harsh on a certain area and whatnot. When I woke up this morning and turned on my computer to start kind of putting things together and going over it and clicked on my printer, there was something in my printer, memory from the night before, that spit out a verse. It was about this bold. Okay, this is not, I'm not saying this was God speaking, but it was verse 2 of chapter 17, and I'll read it to you. It says, "Speak to Aaron, to his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded." And I saw that, and I thought, okay, Lord, whether that's from you or not, I'm going to get up, and I'm going to preach your word, what it says, and exhort, you know, in like manner. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the not only the laws to Israel, but the principles, the moral guidelines that we see here in your word. And our desire is to live by them, for we know that they are for our good. And we pray for our nation, Father. We've been so blessed to be in this free country, and all of the material blessings that come from it, and especially the freedom that comes from being here. And we just pray that it would continue. We pray that it would be there for our children and our grandchildren. Please help us, Lord, not to be a sleeping giant. Please help us to do what you would have us do, to let our voice be heard. And most importantly, to pray and also to live a great example of what it means to be one of your disciples. I pray you'd bless your people who've come out this morning, that you'd fill us all afresh with your Spirit and use us in our own individual spheres. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.